Endings are sometimes hard things. Sometimes the endings are hard because things have been bad. There's a sense of loss and regret and unfinishedness. And sometimes endings are hard because things have been good. The separation occurring at the end of a good and enjoyed job or a long ministry. I have over the years come to the end of many wonderful soccer seasons, not so much this year, Bayern struggling. The ending of a date with Esther when we were courting. There's a desire to linger, and to make it just last one more minute. Do we have to go home now? And coming to this last sermon in Hebrews is like that. This is a good ending. And I want to linger and I want to make it last. But this last sermon on the grand sermon that is Hebrews, it needs to sound like the text. It needs to sound the way it would have sounded those many years ago. It must come with a sense of finality and with a sense of finish. Our author does this for them, and he does it for us, by highlighting how God is at work in us to bring about what is pleasing to Him. He does so first by taking up some precepts, some commands. Here is the conduct that pleases God, and that's in verses 7 through 19. Our author is closing the book, he's closing his sermon with a series of commands that to direct our conduct in God-pleasing ways. Generally, these are commands that are addressed to the community of believers, that is, to the church. They show us how we ought to live our lives together as God's people in a community we call a gathered church. First, he instructs them, commands them to honor those who have led them. Honor those who have led you in verses 7 and 8. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The church to whom this was written had an exemplary leadership in the past. For whatever reason, these men were no longer with them. It's possible they had been martyred. We do not know for sure. They were marked out as their teaching elders, for they had spoken God's word to them. They had lived godly lives whose faith sustained them all the way to the end. That sort of faith is to be carefully evaluated. It is to be highly esteemed. And it is to be consistently emulated. The faith of these elders, these leaders, who had taught them the word, evaluated, esteemed, and emulated. Now, first notice that elders are commended when they live out their teaching in lives whose faith causes them to be faithful. And that challenges us as leaders. Do we live and conduct ourselves in such a way that people see faith through us so clearly that they can imitate it? And we are to make an effort to learn about the faith and faithful lives of great men and women in Christian history. To this end, we have the wonderful privilege of having biographies, and we can glean from them some God-pleasing conduct flowing from faith. Do you know anything about Chrysostom or Luther or Calvin, Knox, Spurgeon, Mueller, Owen, or Rutherford? What about missionaries like Pete and Betty Scam, Hudson Taylor, or Jim Elliot? Who of us have not been spiritually stimulated by Elliot's quote, "He is not so foolish to give up what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose." And even though leaders come and go within God's providence, they are remembering those who have evidently gone on. And even though leaders and elders may come and go, Jesus never changes. Though we can find much to admire and imitate in the lives of godly men and women, we must build our lives on the foundation of Jesus Christ. We must build our lives on that unchanging One who is faithful in all His Word and in all His deeds. He is faithful to us. Leadership must learn and grow and cultivate grace and experience sin overcoming victory. That is to say, not only does human leadership change in that they come and go as God's providence leads, but human leadership also is in the process of being transformed. We are making progress. But Jesus never changes. He never changes. He never goes away. And He is completely and totally all that He claims to be, and that He's all that we need. And secondly, not only to remember those who have taught you, but don't be carried away by error, verses 9 and 10. So see the flow here. Don't see these as sort of shotgun blasts at the end of the letter. They are connected. So you've had these leaders who have taught you the Word of God that you are to remember and emulate their faith. Therefore, verse 9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. At some level, you look at this and go, what is he talking about? Well, see, you realize that these people had sat under good teaching from godly men. And now in the hardships of the hour, they risked being captured by a variety of doctrines that were alien and still are alien to the New Testament. See, they grew up under the Old Testament. Most of these people sitting in this church, not this church, that church who got this letter, they were Jewish people. And they grew up under the Old Testament, and they grew up learning the Word of God in the Old Testament. And they grew up seeking to please God in an Old Covenant way. And now, there's a radical change. And the Old Testament had very detailed regulations for diet, what you could eat, what you could not eat. New Testament has done away with them all. And it seems, because of verse 10, that the false doctrine taught that somehow special spiritual power was given in the eating of the Mosaic sacrifices. And so, New Testament, Christians are missing out on something that was a great privilege in the Old Testament saints. You see, godly Jews who brought sacrifices, certain of those sacrifices, they were given a portion of what had been sacrificed and cooked, and there was a portion cut off for the priest, and then there was a portion cut off for the family, for those who were offering the sacrifice. And it seems, because we're listening to one side of a conversation, right? It seems that the argument was being made that the eating of those sacrifices was still required because there was some special spiritual significance or even spiritual provision. And so, just as others were arguing for circumcision and for the spiritual significance that comes through physical circumcision, these folks were encountering some who were teaching diverse and strange doctrines like, well, we need to continue to sacrifice because we need this spiritual sustenance. Now, in our ears, it's bizarre, right? Come on. I mean, nobody in this room is going to stand up and say, I have a new insight from God, and we're going to start bringing lambs and sheep and goats and sacrifice them, and we're going to have our little sacrificial place, and when you bring them, we're going to cook, we're going to have a spiritual barbecue. And if you eat what you've brought and sacrificed, then you're going to have this spiritual. Come on. I mean, I think all of us are going to go bunny farm time. So there was some sort of teaching about ceremonial foods giving special power to Christians for spiritual service. Now, it is possible that this was being mapped in an inappropriate way over the Lord's table in the Agape Feast. So it might not have been as bizarre as it sounds. Hey, come to our bread and soup dinner, and what we will share together will not just sustain you physically, maybe just barely, but it'll also sustain you spiritually. And our author is going, careful. Careful. The author responds with a key doctrine in Christian living. Christians are strengthened inwardly for transformation and service by God's grace. Special diets may strengthen the body and have some profit like exercise does, but the sustaining strength for Christians to endure hardship in the context, that sustaining strength comes through grace. Now, we're used to thinking of grace as the poise of God toward us. How does God move toward us? And that's grace in graciousness, right? That we talk about grace and not thinking that's right, because God is gracious toward us. But there's an element of grace that is God's spiritual provision. It is the work of Word and Spirit in our life that actually feeds and sustains our souls and strengthens us for the hardship and for the spiritual service. Grace is not imparted through some sort of ceremonial meal. Now, we believe that the means of grace are things like the preaching of the Word and observing baptism and participating in the Lord's table. But the key to this is that it's not some ceremonial meal in the same way as it was in the Old Testament. I want to say this with all the conviction of having chased them for a number of years. There is no secret. There is no special key to Christian living. No one can give you external steps or keys or secrets that guarantee sanctification. Spiritual power is learning and living God's Word by grace in the midst of the mess. That's just it. It's a matter of the cross. It's a matter of the gospel. It's being saved by the cross. It is taking up our cross. It is embracing the cross. The cross is our new covenant privilege. The altar we have today is the cross of Christ. And the altar that we approach is through the gospel. Now, again, think of the flow here. You had these elders, you're to remember, who have taught you the Word of God, and therefore you are not to embrace these strange and alien doctrines, particularly arising out of the Old Covenant. cause, verses 11 through 14, you'll leave apostate religions and churches. Listen to what he says. For the bodies of these animals, those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin, are burned outside the camp. That's a factoid. Why? Why are they burned outside the camp? Well, because the person sacrificing can't go in. They can't go into the inner place. They can't go into the Holy of Holies. They are restricted to the court. So when they came to the gathering of God's people, they effectively were sitting in the parking lot. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Here, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Now, what is he saying here in this paragraph? I want you to remind you once again, this book is written to Jewish people, some of whom had professed Christ, and others who were attending but had not yet fully committed to leaving Judaism. They had the feet in both covenants. And since the death and resurrection of Christ, Old Testament Judaism, hold your breath, is an apostate religion. To go back to Judaism is to leave Christ. Now that's a little shocking for us. Can you imagine having grown up with the Bible, the Old Testament, and having grown up doing and living and believing and being committed to all these things, and all of a sudden you embrace Christ in some form or fashion and you are told you go back to the old way of knowing and living and walking and serving God? You leave the new way. And the old way is no longer approved by God. That's their situation. Since the death and resurrection of Christ, Old Jewish Testament Judaism is no longer approved by God. It rejected Christ. It rejected the cross. And as a result, it was rejected and condemned by God. The author says that Jesus suffered a full and final sacrificial death outside the city physically and outside the camp of Israel figuratively. Those who were involved in Judaism had to leave it, that is, the city and the camp, and they had to go to Jesus outside. They must be willing to bear the disgrace, because they, like Abraham, are looking for a heavenly city. It's no different today. Professing believers are to be exhorted to leave false religions and apostate churches. They're to be received as true believers. Any religion, no matter how close its vocabulary may be to biblical Christianity, that teaches a work salvation, a law-based access to God, is apostate. And this includes any church which teaches, for example, baptismal regeneration, that teaches you must do this and that and this and that to not only enter in, but stay in. Notice the command in this text, verse 13, let us. It's corporate, it's community, let us all go to him outside of the camp, bearing the disgrace. What disgrace? The disgrace of the cross. The foolishness of the cross, as Paul says it. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, Greeks, he uses the word. It's foolishness. The bearing the disgrace he bore. If professing believers were to leave Judaism at the time of the writing of this text, then professing believers must leave whatever is the equivalent of Judaism in our world today, Why? Because it was in Judaism that they were being taught the alien doctrine of spiritual empowerment of ceremonial food. And today, it is apostate churches that teach various kinds of doctrines that are alien to the Bible. It's just the way it is. Remember your leaders. Don't be carried away by these false doctrines. Offer God-pleasing sacrifices to Him, verses 15 and 16. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up not the sacrifices of animals and blood, of bulls and goats, but let us offer up the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for with such sacrifice, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Now you notice, not those sacrifices in the old covenant, but the sacrifices in the new. Do you see it? Here we are. It's not that there are no sacrifices, and he mentions two. First, there's a sacrifice of praise. Praise to God is commanded. Praise to God is commended. Praise to God is to be continued. It is to be cultivated like fruit, and is ultimately about confessing the greatness and glory of the name of Jesus. Worship of God is to be marked by cultivating continual praise that confesses the character and supremacy of Jesus. God is pleased with people whose lives are marked by a passion for Christ that bears fruit in praise to Him. And so our worship, our praise, whether corporate or personal and private, these are all to ultimately point people and point our hearts and to lift up praise to Jesus Christ. He is the center. He is the one whom we praise. And then there is the sacrifice of sharing. So what our author does, there's a vertical dimension, right? And there's a horizontal dimension. Not these sacrifices, but the sacrifices to God and sacrifices for one another. Here is the sacrifice of sharing. Doing good and sharing with others must not be forgotten in the midst of our Godward focus. God is pleased with people who sacrificially love one another, with good deeds for one another, and with sharing their lives and resources with one another. Great love for God and passionate praise to Him should lead to sacrificial love for others that selflessly shares, even in the midst of want and need. And then he circles back around and bookends the text. Remember, those who had led you, emulate their faith, be willing to follow the spiritual leaders you have now, verses 17 through 19. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. As those who will have to give an account, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. And I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner. So there are three commands here that are given as part of following spiritual leadership. Remember those who led you. Don't get involved in false doctrine, but rather sacrifice new covenant sacrifices to God and for one another. And be poised to obey those who are leading you now. Now, two of these commands are given in reference to their own elders and one in reference to the author. Now, some of what I have to say to you here may appear to be self-serving. I don't mean for it to sound like that. But I carefully want to exposit what the scripture says and then reflect on how it works out in my own life, even as an elder. First, he simply says, obey your leaders. The word is usually translated by the words be persuaded in other texts or be confident. The verb here is a command and it's in the passive voice. What is he saying? How can a command be passive? Well, the idea here is we are being commanded to be poised to be persuaded. It's a poise of our heart. There's no passive use of the word confidence, so that's why no translator does it that way. In Hebrews 11:8 and Hebrews 5:9, the author uses the same word, and I think it's used in the same way. Whatever it's worth, every translation I have in English and German and Spanish translates this word by obey. So I am to be persuaded to obey my spiritual leaders. I often say, I serve at the pleasure of the elders. I am one of the elders. But I have a responsibility to poise my heart to submit to and to obey the other elders. It's not that I am over them. It's that I am among them. And being among them means that I am also under their given authority. Further, when I am doing ministry, when I'm teaching Bible education, I'm under Pastor Dale. When I'm traveling, I'm under Pastor Tim. Pastor Tim, when I'm up here on the platform, you know, there's a ministry I'm overseeing. And that just becomes natural after a while. Tim wants me to do something in my travels or doesn't want me to do something. He tells me, and poison my heart is to do what Tim wants me to do. Secondly, not only to obey their leaders, but to submit to their authority. The phrase is one word in Greek. Most translations make it submit and then add to them for clarity. The word means to put oneself under another. In a battlefield, it meant to withdraw, to surrender. It's an imperative or it's a command. And this one's in the active voice, so it's something you must do. So I put myself under the authority of my spiritual leaders. And both of these words are colored by the idea of conflict and disagreement. I mean, what is submission if everybody's agreeing, right? You don't know if you're really in submission until you disagree. It seems to me that they were being commanded to do is to be persuaded by their spiritual leaders and to surrender or withdraw from conflict with them. Now we know that sinning elders are to be dealt with, 1 Timothy 5:19 through 20. Elders are to be open to the counsel and opinions of those in the congregation. They are not to rule with a heavy hand. But the congregation is not to stubbornly resist its spiritual leaders, and that includes the elders. What is to motivate us to obey and submit? The elders are responsible to give an account to God for you. We are like soldiers on the night watch. We carefully stay alert because we will give a report to the commander. And secondly, this makes shepherding a joy and not a burden. There's no joy like seeing children progressing and growing up in a humble submission. And there's no grief like a rebellious, stubborn son or daughter who resists and will not bend his will. And this makes the ministry profitable to you. Sometimes the usefulness of ministry fails because of the failure of elder or elders. But sometimes the ministry is without profit because of the failure of people. And here's the significant response. Pray for us. Pray for them. Verse 18 and 19. Here is the final command. The author exhorts it in relation to himself and those ministering or shepherding with him. Because of that, he can assure them that his own conscience and his own conduct are pleasing to God. And since specificness is important prayer, he requests that he be restored to them soon. Following our spiritual leaders in submissive obedience is much easier when we are praying for them. And maybe we see needs, and shortcomings in their lives. Because brothers and sisters, I hope this doesn't come as a surprise. We have them. And when we do, we are faced with a choice. We can criticize or gossip, or we can pray. We can talk to them. We can give God time to change them. In other words, hey, what about treating them as we expect to be treated? Our author makes his request for himself as a part of the flow of this text. After all, if the church there is not pleasing to God and they're following other spiritual leaders, would they really pray that this absent leader be able to come to them, bringing Timothy along with him? So maybe whether we pray for our spiritual leaders is really sort of the gut test of following them. And finally, there's the prayer, the ability to please God in verses 20 and 21. Now, come on, most of these exhortations are not easy. Some will be because of our bent, but for the most of us, somewhere, one or more of these commands really challenges us in our thinking and what we want. Some find imitating the faith of faithful people easy. Others are too individualistic. Some find standing strong against apostasy and error easy. Others struggle with wanting to be gentle and loving. Some find praise and worship easy. Others struggle with emotions. Some find caring and sharing their lives natural and easy, and others are more private and withdrawn. And some find obeying and submitting for the joy of their leaders easy, while others struggle with stiff wills. For none of us is our weakness and our struggle an excuse. We don't get an absence slip for being tardy in pleasing God. So how can we be pleasing to God in every aspect of His perfect will? That's what this prayer is all about. Now, may the God of peace, brought again from the dead, the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. May the God of peace equip you with everything good to do His will. That's the core sentence. There's lots of wonderful, beautiful things around it. Notice then our divine resources. Our author brings all these resources to bear on our need. He brings forward the character of God, the power of the resurrection, and the shepherding aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are our resources. First, there is the God of peace. It's an often used title by Paul in his own epistles. And we must remember that we are called to please by obeying the God of peace. And when we do, we begin experiencing the peace of God in our own souls. He's not only the God of peace, but He is the God who raised Jesus. The measure of the power of God is not in creation. It's not in the new creation. It is in what? It's in the resurrection. The power of God is available to accomplish the purpose of God is most fully revealed in the resurrection. And because of the resurrection power of God that is alive in you by the Spirit, you have all that you need to do everything that He has been exhorting and commanding. He's the God of peace and the God who raised Jesus and the Lord Jesus as our great shepherd. Jesus is our good chief and great shepherd. He is our good and chief and great pastor. He is the one whom we all obey. He is the one that we submit to together. If we are to obey and submit to our earthly leaders, then how much more are we to obey and submit to the great shepherd of the sheep? He is the one whose care and chastening of us is perfect. In other words, when the conduct that pleases God seems out of reach at certain points, here's God. Right? He's the God of peace. He's the God whose resurrection power is available to all of those whom His Son is pastoring. And His enabling request To see the heart of this, it is helpful to underline the main subject and verb. May God equip you in everything to do His will. How is God doing that working in us, that which is pleasing in His sight? So what is requested? May God equip you. The word means to build up, to shape, to prepare fully. So he is praying and asking that God would do all that is necessary in every area so that we are able to do what God has told us to do. That is his will. He is asking this of the God whose character and power and care have just been described. Do you think that God answers such prayers? If so, when and for whom did you pray at last? And how it is done. God working in us. God works us what is pleasing Him through Jesus Christ. Earlier He said it was good that we were inwardly strengthened by grace. Well, here is the same thing, just in other words. We work because God is working in us. Now, we don't passively wait until we feel that we are ready. No, we bend our wills and extend our efforts to begin obeying, and we do so because we believe God's promise that when we do that, His power is enabling that. This is faith. This is believing God in an obeying way. And its exalting result, end of 21, verse 21, when we, believing God is working in us to shape us in every way to please Him in doing His will, when we choose in the midst of the mess to obey, then Jesus Christ is glorified, and that's what it's all about. From beginning of Hebrews to the end of Hebrews, it is all about Jesus. It's all about His glory. It's all about magnifying Him. This whole book was written to mature saints to the end of magnifying Christ. And that's where we've arrived. Some things to think about in closing. The author says some of these are both hard and encouraging words. And I close with the author's closing appeal. He says, "Loved ones, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have only touched the surface of how saints are matured when Jesus, our sufficient Savior and our supreme Sovereign, is magnified for the glory of Christ and for the gladness of all peoples. Thus, God gave us the book of Hebrews." Let's pray. Well, it is great to come to this ending, and it's kind of sad. There's a whole lot more we could say, Father. But I pray that what has been said would be encouraging and edifying, and most importantly of all, that it would be exalting to you. And that we would grow up, we would become more mature in all the ways and facets that Hebrews calls for and commends to us all by faith. And may Christ be magnified. May all of our obedience, all of our faith, all of our worship, all of that you are working in us to be pleasing to you, may it renowned to the glory of Jesus Christ. In His name, amen.